Invite you to turn, please, to 1 Peter. Our specific text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. As we make our way through this wonderful epistle that is so very, very practical. A group of Christians who were under enormous persecution, and that persecution was about to escalate beyond what they could, I'm sure, ever imagine. With Nero and his blaming of the burning of Rome on the Christians, and they paid heavily for it, as did Peter. But all under the purview of God's sovereignty and his permissive will and his providence in their lives. But these principles that Peter gives to them are for us as well, as you know, because God's principles transcend the specific historical context of the passage that we are studying. But for this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And before we go to the text, I want to once again go to the Lord and thank him and praise him for this time together. Father, what a joy it is always to open your book, because we know that it is your love letter to us. We want to learn. We want to be probed deeply by your Spirit. We want the encouragement and exhortations of this passage in particular to be driven deeply into our hearts and our souls so that we respond in a way that glorifies you most. Again, we thank you for Peter, how you transformed his life, how you used him, the love with which he wrote this letter to people he loved, obviously, so dearly, and because he was reflecting your love for them. We thank you once again for your love for us and for preserving this text for our study. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to begin this message with some negative statements, but they actually are foundational to what Peter gives us by way of very positive exhortations. In terms of negative, though, part of the cost of being a Christian, as you know, is the criticism that we receive from those around us who strongly disagree with our religious beliefs, our perspectives, and especially as we bring those perspectives and biblical convictions and biblical mandates to bear on contemporary issues, applying Scripture to our lives in a context of animosity, of hostility toward God, maybe not toward us personally all the time, but toward Christianity, because Christianity represents our God and his holiness. The criticism we hear isn't always aimed at us personally. Often it comes from various media sources that criticize Christianity in general. But those general criticisms also, of course, fall on us because we are God's children. You've heard it. I've heard it. Christians are hypocritical, judgmental, homophobic, narrow-minded, exclusive, dogmatic, unloving, unscientific Bible thumpers who simply want to shove their religion down everyone's throat, or similar kinds of criticisms. And frankly, I know professing Christians, incidentally none of whom are in this room, so relax, but I do know professing Christians who are all of those things, and who give Christianity a bad name. It's the Fred Phelps Westboro Baptist Church misrepresentations of Christianity that fuel many of the critics. And we feel the brunt of that. When professing Christians think and behave contrary to biblical values, principles, and biblical holiness, they deserve to be criticized and they need to repent. However, when Peter speaks of silencing the critics, he is speaking of undeserved criticism aimed at those who speak and live the truth of God in love. He is speaking of proving the critics of righteousness wrong by means of godly behavior and by maintaining a credible testimony to the watching world. That's what this passage is about. Here's how Peter says it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Those are two summary statements. Verse 11, a summary of what he has just said about our holiness and our relationship with God. Verse 12, a summary of what he's going to say, which we'll take a look at in some depth next week. Summary verses in which Peter addresses godly character, who we are, and godly conduct, how we behave, both of which obviously are essential to a credible witness. Peter knows what brings God's blessing on his people and on his church. And he knows what the Lord uses to draw others to the gospel as others observe his children and his church. And Peter wants his readers and us to be credible witnesses for Christ. The gospel, as you know, is powerful as it transforms lives, and lives transformed by the gospel are also powerful witnesses to what God, through the gospel, accomplishes in lives. It is the German poet Heinrich Heine who is quoted as saying, "Show me your redeemed life, and I will be more inclined to believe in your Redeemer." That's an appropriate and necessary challenge for all of us who are Christians. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, when Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men," he wasn't speaking only of proclaiming the gospel. But he went on to say, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Godly living. That passage, Matthew 5:16, and the words of our Lord is a summary of what Peter is teaching us this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Because you see, there's a huge credibility gap with, for example, the gardener whose own yard has gone to weeds, or the painter whose own home has chipped, cracked, and peeling paint, or the auto mechanic whose own vehicle doesn't run, or the marriage counselor whose own marriage is in shambles. There's an enormous credibility gap because their personal lives undermine their efforts to help others in the things that they claim about their work. But those whose lives showcase their work engender confidence in others and build credibility. And so it is with credible Christian lives. We not only showcase the gospel, we also prove the critics of the gospel wrong. That's a repeated principle in 1 Peter. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, "For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." 1 Peter 3:16, "Keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." A credible Christianity silences the critics. So Peter's admonitions in this passage are essential for us to take to heart. And they have practical benefit to the gospel itself due to the influence that they will have on those who have not yet come to Christ, but who will come to Christ in the future, in part because they see your credible Christian life. And they glorify God in the day of their salvation, looking back and saying, "Yeah, I criticized that person or that group of people, but now I see what they meant, and I see the power of the gospel that they were representing. God, to you be the glory. Thank you for them. Thank you for your mercy." Glorifying God, as Peter puts it, in the day of visitation. Now, I need to add, lest any of you be concerned that you need to have every aspect of your lives together before you can witness effectively for the Lord. I remind you, Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, I'm not going to read that passage, but you probably remember the account. Paul is in prison. And he says, there are men who are preaching the gospel simply to cause me distress. But nevertheless, I'm paraphrasing here, nevertheless, I rejoice that Christ is being proclaimed. So if God can use the gospel proclaimed through those kinds of people with those kinds of motives, He will certainly use the gospel proclaimed through you and me, even though our lives aren't always as consistent as they should be. So by all means, proclaim Christ, but also devote yourself to a lifestyle that testifies to its transforming power. That's the point here. So now returning to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter gives us two what I call summary admonitions, followed by a more detailed explanations in verses to come, which we'll see in future weeks. His first summary admonition addresses our holy character. And I've labeled it very simply, silencing the critics with holy character. And then later on, silencing the critics with excellent conduct. We're looking at the character now. Because you understand, who you are is going to be played out in how you behave. You can't fake it. That's where hypocrisy comes from. If there's discontinuity or contradiction between what you claim about the gospel or about your own life as a believer, but how you live. And people may be unbelievers, but they're not dumb. They can see the obvious if there's inconsistency or hypocrisy. So Peter says, avoid that, but avoid it first of all by silencing the critics because of your holy character. Work on the inside. Then Peter says, in effect, we'll deal with the outside in verse 12. But this is verse 11. I remind you of it again. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. This is tender. Beloved. I like that. He calls them beloved. It's fatherly affection. It's not legalistic or dogmatic commandments. He says, I love you. And because I love you, and I know what's best for you, I'm going to give you God's counsel. You are aliens and you are strangers. Those terms just together speak of temporary residents, non-citizens. You understand that. As Christians, we are not citizens of this world. Very specifically, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is not here. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, Ephesians 2:19, he says that formerly we were strangers and aliens with regard to heaven, but now, and I quote Paul, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. You see, before you came to Christ, you were a stranger and an alien to heaven, to God's family, to God's household. But now you are part of the family. You are a citizen of heaven. With regard to the world, we were very much at home in the world before the Lord redeemed us. But now we are strangers and aliens. And strangers and aliens, in the normal sense, in the natural sense, typically, non-citizens have fewer freedoms and prerogatives in the country in which they're in. And so it is with the Christian in this world. And I put freedoms and prerogatives in quotes. But we do not have the freedom or the prerogative to join with the world in their unceasing pursuit of sin. Nor do we have the desire to do so. But the point is, we are strangers and aliens. We cannot participate in the things that the world is comfortable participating in because they are of the world. Therefore, Peter says, as strangers and aliens, we must abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstain, keep yourself away from, avoid. Even stronger, I like the way Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 2:22. He says to Timothy, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Flee all of that stuff. Similarly, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. See, that's the call. Flee from this stuff, beloved. Flee from this stuff, Pastor McBride, because the glory of God through our personal testimony is at stake. Flee from, abstain from fleshly lusts. We are to abstain because they wage war against the soul. This is strong language. This is combat, obviously. We are well aware that the enemies of the gospel are at war with the kingdom of God. That kind of reality and that kind of terminology is very common to Scripture. Those people and worldly philosophies and false religions that actively and aggressively fight against righteousness and fight against God's Word and fight against His church, we're very familiar with them. We're equally aware of Satan and his demonic forces that wage war against the kingdom of God and against the people of God. We're very aware of that. But here Peter warns that the temptations of the flesh are equally at war with our souls. We're not always, I think it's fair to say, as attentive to this battlefront as we are to the more obvious battlefront of those around, the external, if you will. This is internal. This is you, intimately and personally. It's me, intimately and personally. Those things that wage war against the soul. We must diligently fight against temptations and against yielding to their often subtleties. We must, as Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your hearts with all diligence. Don't become slack on that battlefield, on that front. We see pastors who fall morally and say, how can somebody proclaim the gospel and do all of the things that church ministry is involved with and yet default morally? It's because there are battlefields that are very obvious in terms of externals. And then there's a battlefield that is not as obvious, and it's the intimate personal relationship with God. And fighting against, and it is a war, you know it's a war, fighting against the temptations that still want to destroy our souls. And they can't because God's Spirit will not let them, but they can destroy our testimonies. So Peter says, battle against them. Fight those temptations, those lusts that will wage and that do wage war against our souls. It's quite often a very private battle. That's why accountability among believers is very important. We don't want to be on that battlefield by ourselves thinking, I'm strong. I've been a Christian for X number of years. I can handle this. No. We need to be praying for one another. We need to be interceding for one another. We need to be holding one another accountable. And we need to address this battlefront strongly and continually. Once that is in place, and to the degree that that is in place, then we have the foundation of credibility and spirituality to then go into the world and have a credible testimony. Which brings us to verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter says again, as a loving father, keep. This means to continue. This is what they were doing. Keep. Continue. Excellent behavior among the Gentiles. Excellent here means morally noble, praiseworthy, properly representative of godly character. In other words, and I'm paraphrasing here with my own words to try to capture the principle, let your behavior be reflective of your holy character. so that non-Christians who observe you will see the fruit of salvation in your life. In the words of Paul, writing to Titus, he said, adorn the doctrine of God. Put it on display. Make it visible. Let people know what it looks like to be a transformed Christian. I want to read that context of that admonition. It's Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 7 and reading through verse 12. Titus chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. Paul instructs Titus, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like Peter. Sounds like they might have known each other. Sounds like they might have been inspired by the same Holy Spirit. And they were, of course. He goes on, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. See, that's the goal of the gospel as it hits our lives. To redeem a people for God's glory and to redeem a people to put righteousness on display in the world. The grace of God has appeared, and this is Jesus Christ, the grace of God incarnate and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Gentiles there. He's not referring here in this context to Jews as opposed to Gentiles, as if his readers were all Jewish. He's not using it in the ethnic sense or the nationalistic sense. He's using it in the religious sense. In other words, he's referring to all non-Christians, not just non-Jews when he uses the word Gentile. We could say, keep your behavior excellent among the pagans, among the pagan nations. And remember, he's writing to people who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia. I just wanted to say all those words off the top of my head so you know that I've been reading the text. But these people are scattered throughout all of that geographical area. So keep your behavior excellent among the pagans. Let's personalize it for you and me. It looks like this. Wherever you are and whomever you are with, let your behavior be characterized by moral excellence. Let it be praiseworthy in the sight of God. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, verse 12 says, I'm going to stop right there. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, there's a principle here, and I'm going to pull it from Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Isaiah says this, well, God says through Isaiah, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You see, one of the problems, the main problem with unbelieving world is that they can't properly evaluate righteousness and they can't properly evaluate sinfulness and they confuse the two. And they look at your lives and say, you're sinning. And they look at their lives and say, I'm fine. I'll give you some examples. When you speak on behalf of the unborn, in the eyes of the world, I know this is a broad sweep, it doesn't apply to everyone, but generally, I think it's accurate to say, when you speak on behalf of the unsaved or unborn, you aren't upholding the sanctity of life, you are violating a woman's right to choose. To take what is righteous and call it unrighteous. You understand the principle? When you speak against homosexuality, You aren't upholding biblical morality. You are committing homophobia. See? Taking what is righteous in the sight of God and turning it so that when you do what is righteous, you are somehow committing a sin against society. When you proclaim the gospel, you aren't a concerned family member or friend who loves others enough to warn of God's impending wrath. You're a narrow-minded, legalistic, religious fanatic who wants to shove your beliefs down someone's throat. You're taking the grace of God proclaimed through His people and turning it into something negative. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. And that's just scratching the surface of our society. But our society, unredeemed people in our society, or any society, have no capacity, because they have no light, to look at righteousness and see it for what it is until the Holy Spirit gives them illumination, turns on their spiritual eyes, and they can see. And that's why in the passage, I'm getting a little bit ahead of what Peter's saying, but in the passage, those who, when the lights are turned on, in their minds they look back and say, yeah, that was righteousness. Praise God. You brought righteous people into my life. And they proclaimed the gospel and they called sin, sin, and they did it lovingly. And I rejected them then and I slandered them. But Lord, now I praise you for their credible Christianity. That's the dynamic here as people look at our lives. Because righteousness is a powerful testimony to the truth of the gospel, despite how people may initially react. And it could take years before they come to faith. And you may never see it because you may be in glory. Or you may move away and you won't see when that neighbor comes to the Lord. Or that loved one comes to the Lord. Or that workmate comes to the Lord. You may never know at this side of glory. But the point is, you were there and you were God's person at that time. And you did the job, if I can say it that way. You represented the truth in a way that honored the truth. And when they see that, there are those whom the Lord will redeem in part because of your credible testimony, who will glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, you know that glorifying God is honoring Him, praising Him for who He is, for what He has done, acknowledging that He is God and worthy of all worship. The day of visitation literally means to observe, the word itself translated visitation, to observe, to inspect, to oversee, oversee in the sense of a guardian. In fact, the same word is used of elders in the church in its various forms. It's the same word that Peter uses again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. When he says, you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. Same word. Visitation. The guardian. And the point here, I believe the principle is that God visits these people with grace and with mercy and with saving faith and becomes the guardian, the overseer of their souls. And at that point, in their transition from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, they glorify God, who has redeemed them, and who is the guardian of their souls, who will glorify God in the day of visitation. And again, I do believe that that visitation here, although the word, the concept, is Old Testament and New Testament, and visitation sometimes is God visiting His people with judgment. And other times it is God visiting His people with grace and mercy and blessing. And I believe the context here leads us to conclude that this is God visiting some former slanderers with grace and mercy and salvation. Therefore, because of that, they glorify Him in the day of their salvation. Powerful passage, and it is so practical, especially when you're in those situations where you may feel impotent. You think, you know, I know how I'm supposed to behave here. I know what God wants me to do, and I'm going to do it. And then you get blasted, or you get fired, or you get ostracized, or somebody turns away, or somebody smacks you, literally hits you, or someone takes your life. Paul was more than a slanderer. He was a killer of God's people. And look what God did with him. He was there holding garments, standing. When Stephen was stoned, he saw that. He heard all of that. And it just incited him to kill more Christians. And then you know his story. God slammed him to the ground and redeemed him. And you may have some Pauls in your life, figuratively speaking, obviously. But that's how God works. And in every case, he redeems people who were formerly blasphemers. Maybe not violent aggressors like Paul, but who were set against the kingdom of God. In every case, every redemption is a person who was set against the kingdom. And so you and I, Christian brothers and sisters, are in this world to be light and to be salt, so that others who are elect, chosen by God, will glorify him in the day that he visits them with grace and mercy. Now, I need to add one final thought here. Not all critics will be silenced by your godly testimony. I think you understand that. This is a general principle. Not all of the critics will be silenced. You know that our Lord was wrongly accused, and he often appealed to his own righteous behavior as evidence of his innocence. But his primary accusers persisted in condemning him and ultimately putting him to death. In John chapter 8, for example, this is verses 46 and 47 of John 8, Jesus said to his accusers, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Now, he didn't say which one of you are accusing me, because they were all accusing him. But which one of you can make it stand? Which one of you can prove that I have sinned? Which one of you can convict me of sin? Well, the obvious answer is none of them, otherwise they would have. They had to have trumped up charges. "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." Now, obviously, they heard his words. What that means is they didn't believe him. They didn't take them in. They didn't respond properly. You recall when Jesus was before Pilate. This is John chapter 18, verse 38. Pilate's conclusion: "I find no guilt in him." What's he doing here? I'm paraphrasing. "Why'd you bring him to me? He's not guilty. I find no guilt in him." In Matthew 27, verses 22 and 23, Pilate said to the crowd, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they said, "Crucify him." And Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And in Matthew 27, this is added, beginning at verse 17. "So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ?' For he knew that because of envy they had handed Jesus over." He knew their motives. Jesus wasn't guilty. Falsely accused. Even Pilate's wife understood. In Matthew 27:19, while he was sitting at the judgment seat, Pilate's wife sent a message to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Men, when your wife comes to you with godly counsel, listen to her. Pilate should have listened to his wife and responded differently. "Have nothing to do with that righteous man." However, in Matthew 27, verse 20, "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and put Jesus to death." The point being, not all of your accusers or slanderers or those who hate the gospel and take it out on you will become believers. But that doesn't change our responsibility, does it? It doesn't change our calling. Many believed in Christ because his life demonstrated the truth of who he was, and it was for them and their salvation that he came. Therefore, a final reminder, your proclamation of the gospel, when accompanied by credible Christian life will raise the hostility of an unbelieving world. But it will also help bring some of those unbelievers to faith in Christ, who will then glorify God for the faithfulness they observed in your life. And sometimes you may hear their testimonies and be encouraged by that. But I think it's fair to say more often you will not hear them. But God knows, and your reward will be great in heaven. Now, having given us the principles of verse 12, in verses 13 through 17 of 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter expands and tells us more specifically what it looks like to live excellently in the world. We'll look at that next week. But will you bow with me now, please? Father, it really is a wonder to us, almost a perplexing thought, that you would use us with something as precious as the gospel, and that the credibility of the gospel, to some measure, is dependent on our consistent lives. Lord, we ask your forgiveness because we are not always consistent in our righteousness. But at the same time, Lord, we ask you and praise you that you continue to use us. Continue to impress upon us the need to guard our hearts diligently, to war against the very lusts within us that would war against our souls. We know that we can be victorious in those battles through the Holy Spirit, through the power of the gospel, through the principles of your word. And also, there's really no excuse that we sin, and yet we do sin. We still live in fallen flesh. We still, as you very well know and have taught us through Paul and others, we are susceptible to temptation. But Lord, we are so grateful for forgiveness, and we are so grateful for spiritual growth, and we are so grateful that the frequency of sinning in our lives continues to diminish as we grow more and more like our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for equipping us. Thank you for entrusting the gospel to us. Lord, may we be found faithful for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.